If you could, turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians. Get over there. Here we are. Okay. All right. Have you ever gone on an airplane ride? Yeah, raise your hand if you've been on an airplane. Most of us have, right? Airplanes gather together several principles of physics to make flight a reality for humans. Did you know that you can build your own airplane? When I was growing up, our neighbor down the street over here on Ginger Creek was building an airplane in his garage. He would work on weekends and evenings, slowly and meticulously crafting parts that would eventually become an airplane. This airplane was a Rutan Long Easy, a pusher airplane with the propeller in the back of the airplane. The plane was of a somewhat different design, as it has canards in the front instead of a tail in the back. Assembling the plane, it would have to be inspected and receive an airworthy certification before allowing passengers and allowing most people to fly in it. It's a two-seater aircraft, so it could fit a pilot and a passenger. Would you be interested in going for a ride in an airplane built in your neighbor's garage? You might take comfort in the engineering and plans that the airplane was based off of, that the designers had taken into consideration the loads and the usage of the aircraft and planned accordingly. You might also feel more comfortable knowing that the aircraft was inspected thoroughly and received an airworthiness rating. While my neighbor here had extensive plans for building his airplane, sometimes people just have an idea and start working towards that idea. In Uganda, there are many builders that are putting their own concepts into reality. This is a home-built helicopter. And while mobile, will probably never fly. It may look pretty fun driving down the road, though. This home-built helicopter will never fly either. Someone saw a helicopter and wanted to build one, but without the proper engineering. This closer, the airframe is probably too heavy. The engine may be underpowered. The rotors are not large or strong enough. There's no cyclic control. The control surfaces themselves look a little bit lacking. The tail of the helicopter looks a bit lacking. Maybe there's a tail rotor there? The closer you look, the more discrepancies you find. How would you feel about attempting to take flight in these helicopters? I'm thinking you would rather choose the Long Easy airplane over these home-built helicopters. There is the original and the copy. So we have the original is an airplane and then or a helicopter, and then there's a copy. Sometimes the copy is as good as the original. Sometimes they improve upon the original. Sometimes the copy isn't as good as the original. Today, we're going to look at some imitations found in Scripture. Read with me if you would. 1 Thessalonians 1:6-10. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So let's look at some background context of 1 Thessalonians. As we approach this letter, we want to ask ourselves a few questions. Well, first, who wrote it? And verse 1 tells us that the letter was from Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And another question is, who was it to? Verse 1 also tells us that it was to the church of the Thessalonians. And who was it written? When was it written? Well, verse 1 doesn't tell us that. We can do a guess as we look at the timing of Paul's missionary journey. It's during his second missionary journey when he was in Corinth that he probably wrote 1 Thessalonians. And that would be in the early summer of AD 51. Before we look at our passage, we need to back up and return to the verse before to grab some context. In verse 5, we read this. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. The Thessalonians knew the missionaries. They knew what kind of men the missionaries proved to be. The Thessalonians had experienced the good news, and the missionaries were living the good news, and this was proved out in their relationships and experiences with the missionaries. The actions of the missionaries matched up to their message. So let's take a look at the missionaries' travel. This map features Paul's first and second missionary journeys. The red route over here, starting here, is the second missionary journey here. They start up here in Antioch. And then they head through Asia Minor and get over to Troas and take a boat to Philippi and then go over to Thessalonica up here. All right. As we look at the map, we see Antioch, where they set out from. For Paul's second missionary journey, they left in probably April of AD 50 and eventually returned in September of AD 52 to Antioch. The second missionary journey is recorded in Acts 15:36 through 18, verse 22. They probably were in Thessalonica around the November of AD 50 to January of 51. So now let's back up even a little bit more and look at some more context. In verse 4 we read, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you." Paul tells the Thessalonian church that it was God's choice to choose them. They were beloved and chosen by God. God's choice of the Thessalonians will bear fruit, as we will see. So continuing on with Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, we're going to find out the effects of the good news of Jesus Christ on the Thessalonians. Knowing that they were part of God's chosen, Paul continues encouraging the Thessalonians, and today we're going to see three traits of righteous imitation. First one is imitate godliness in verse 6. In verse 6, we read, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." The word imitator is from the Greek mimetes, and it's a noun, and it means imitator. It's coupled with a verb, and the verb means became. It's past tense. So they became imitations in the past. That's what Paul is saying. And the word mimetes, you might hear some words that we have the same stem that have come into English, such as mimeograph, you know, copy of writing. Or the word mime, or mimic. And I think the theme of imitation was impressed upon Paul. Paul later echoes the same thought to the Corinthians, but as a command. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, we read, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." The Thessalonians were imitators of the missionaries and of the Lord Jesus. Have you ever seen an imitator? I have. Have you ever been an imitator? I have. I was the speaker at the GBC Youth Camp in 2003. For this camp, I became an Elvis impersonator. I was attempting to teach via object lesson to the students about what an imitator does. I'm no Elvis, as you can see. And you can see Jorg, one of our missionaries, in the front row there. All right. So this was fun. I made a hair helmet out of foam. And later on, one of the pastors that was up there with us took it and went water skiing with the hair helmet. So that was a fun time. So I'm not the greatest of impersonators, especially since I have glasses. I don't think my glasses worked with the sunglasses and Elvis. But some people are pretty good at it, right? So have you ever seen an Elvis impersonator? Some of you maybe have. Some of you maybe never even heard of that. Like at camp up there, a lot of the junior hires had never heard of Elvis. So it wasn't a very good object lesson. But it was entertaining. So... Anyways, Elvis impersonators. Like, what would you use to determine who was the better impersonator? The best factor would probably be if you knew Elvis. Someone who knew Elvis could pick him out best. Having a personal relationship with him, you could reference those events that only the real guy should know. You'd know the things about him that are, like, intrinsic to him. If you didn't know him personally, your next best thing would be to see him on TV or hear his music and see his picture and get familiar with him. Those things could help you recognize him. What about Jesus? Have you seen Jesus impersonators? How would you determine who is the real one? Does he have long hair or does he not? Was he kind and meek or was he stern and direct? How do you know what Jesus did or didn't do? The best way, again, would be a relationship. Today, you can know Jesus through his word. So let's have a point of application here. Who do you mimic? Who should you be mimicking? Should you be imitating Paul as he imitates Jesus, as he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1? The answer is yes, but the understanding of who Jesus is should come from the scriptures. And as we construct the picture of how we should be acting like Jesus, we need to listen to his words. We need to major on the majors and minor on the minors. So what is a major? Well, Jesus told us of things that were important. We're going to read Matthew 22:36-40, and let me give you a little context here before we get in there. Jesus had answered questions for the Pharisees and silenced them by his great answers. And next, the Sadducees were lined up and they wanted to turn to get silenced as well. Right? So a lawyer comes up and asks, and that's where we're at in the passage here, and they say this, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest, great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." The whole law and the prophets. This is kind of a big deal. This is a major point to how Jesus taught and acted. Jesus set out many of his values, the kingdom values, in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at a verse from the Sermon on the Mount here, and let me give you a little context of Matthew 7. Jesus was teaching, and he gives the Sermon on the Mount, and then in verse 7:12, Jesus gives what has become known as the Golden Rule. And he says this, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." And next we have Jesus here in chapter 7 giving us a parable, figurative understanding about what godliness and goodness look like. And he says this, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." Jesus says that you will know a tree by the fruits that grow on it. There is a danger today in our culture, the danger of redefinition. The meaning of words shifting. For instance, love. Love today in our culture often means lust or lust of the flesh. The word truth has become a subjective experience in our society. Discernment is being discarded, and these foundations are like quicksand. Knowing Jesus from the scriptures is important for us. We must understand the words Jesus used and understand them in the way and manner which he used them. Let's now turn our attention back to the Thessalonians and continue onward reading. We read this, "Having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit," the events around the Thessalonians becoming imitators is important. there was some sort of tribulation going on. What was this tribulation? Perhaps it was that the tax collector gave them unwanted scrutiny. They made some contributions to a particular group or party that put them on a list. Perhaps someone kept intercepting and destroying their letters. They said something that wasn't pro-Caesar. Perhaps their representation in local government wasn't keen on their interests. Some laws were passed that were disadvantageous to them. Perhaps the pagan area of the market was decked out and doing a brisk business while they weren't using their, thrive in the marketplace because those people weren't using their business for religious, or were using those businesses for religious reasons. Well, let's look at Acts 17 and actually find out what was going on behind the story. So we'll turn over to Acts 17. And we read this. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, They were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world. These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received the pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So there was a mob in Thessalonica that was seeking the missionaries. And they found some of the believers that had been housing the missionaries, and they dragged them through the streets, right, to the city authorities. So if we were to ask Jason about his experience of becoming a new believer, what would he say? "Well, I just got dragged through the street by a mob," right? It's a pretty crazy story of, being a new believer. And have you ever been surrounded by a mob? I have. Let me tell you a story. I was in Nigeria in 2006, and I was there with a missionary sent from Grace Bible Church. And I was teaching at a Bible college in Africa, in Nigeria, and the dean and I went to the post office, which was off campus, and we got in the ministry's van, the college's van, and we drove over to the post office, and he went in to get the mail out of the post office box, and I stayed in the van to, like, watch it and make sure everything was going fine, right? And so while I was sitting in the van, I was sitting there for several minutes and I was looking around at the buildings. And so I pulled out my camera and I started taking pictures, right? So as I took pictures, I heard some yelling outside of the van, right? And so the yelling started growing and somebody was yelling to other people and they started surrounding the van. And so somebody came up to the window and said, "Hey, you can't be taking pictures of the police station." Well, I didn't know it was a police station, but I got out of the van and they escorted me over to the police station. And so a group about 30, 40 people that were rather unhappy with me escorted me over to the police station, and I got to talk to the chief of police. So I was talking to the chief of police and explained to him the misunderstanding. He was surprised that in America you could take a picture of a police station. And I was kind of surprised in Nigeria you couldn't take a picture of a police station. And little did I know it was a police station. But anyways, so we resolved this by me showing him that I deleted the picture in front of him. And he was like happy with that and let me go from the misunderstanding. So that was a harrowing experience for me, and I imagine for the Thessalonians, they had a harrowing experience with that, with that tribulation. How did the Thessalonians receive the word? They received it in this tribulation, but with joy. They had troubles, but yet they were joyous. What type of joy? This is the joy of the Holy Spirit. What is the joy of the Holy Spirit? Joy means gladness, right? And it's not necessarily dependent upon your current situation. It is also one of the fruits of the Spirit. Let's turn over to Galatians 5 to look at what Paul says about the fruits of the Spirit. We read this in Galatians 5, 22 through 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Remember what Jesus told us about the trees and the good fruits and the bad fruits? Paul tells us here that if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So as we look at the Thessalonians, who received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, we see they became imitators of the missionaries and the Lord, and the Holy Spirit was bearing fruit through them. So the Thessalonians imitated Jesus and also the missionaries. So who were the missionaries that they were imitating? Well, first we know Paul. Paul, formerly Saul, had a conversion on the road to Damascus and was sent as the apostle to the Gentiles. Here, during the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas had left Antioch to go on the second missionary journeys to share the good news and encourage the churches. And previously, Paul had journeyed with Barnabas, and Barnabas and Mark had left to go to Cyprus in right before at the beginning of the journey. And so we also see this character Silas. So Silas kind of replaces Barnabas. Silas was at the Jerusalem council and appointed by the council to carry the letter to the Gentiles. Also among the missionaries was Timothy. He joined them in Acts 16, and that was who the missionaries were at this point. These men were undertaking journeys to share the good news. What seems commonplace today was once a new thing. Today, plastic items are part of our everyday life. Many plastic items are made with the use of a mold. One way of making a mold is to have an original and make a cast of it, with something that will form around it, liquid that will harden up, like maybe silicone or plaster. So if you have an item, you can put it in a container, okay? And you put this container, maybe you put the item in the container that will hold the molding agent, and like the silicone, and you fill it up about halfway, and then you can put a seam in your mold. Maybe you put some like things to help the mold line up. And then you can pour the rest of the molding agent, and you'll have a copy in that mold of the outside of your object. Then you can take the molding agent off, and you can pour in a new liquid that will then harden up and take the shape of your item. Okay, so that's how a kind of a mold works. You can do that, people do that with metal, molten metal, and you can also do it with epoxy and plastics, and you can do it with all sorts of different plastics. So as we look at the Thessalonians, they took the shape of those sharing the good news. So let's ask ourselves, how do we become imitators? Well, first, there must be an object of your imitation. Then you must know the object. There must be some shape or form. For us, we should observe godly people, both in your life and in the scriptures. Then you must act. You must take the shape of what you need to be. So we have an idea of what we should be mimicking, but what was the result of a good impersonator practically? They resemble the person that they're mimicking. Like a good Elvis impersonator would make you think that they're Elvis, right? A good missionary would be acting like Jesus, right? And the Thessalonians were good imitators. All right, so we're going to move on to our second point here. Our second point is become an example. Our first one is imitate godliness, and second is become an example. For the Thessalonians, Paul tells them the results of their imitation. We read this. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. An example. They became an example. An example is something to be followed. The Greek word here is tupos, and it has to do with the idea of an impression, like something that hits something and leaves a mark. Maybe like a seal, like you would leave a seal impression in clay. You left your mark. Or a coin. A coin is, when they're making a coin, they strike it with a die and it leaves an impression from the die. We get our English words come down, and we have several, but like the idea of type, as in like typesetter, like a book type, used in bookmaking. It would take a cassette and they would put the type of what they wanted to write out on a page in this cassette, right? And then they would put ink on it. And then they would press it into a paper and it leave an impression with the ink and the type. So that's one way of thinking about this idea of example. So what is this? This is a typewriter. What is a typewriter? Well, it's kind of like a computer, right? Except there's no monitor, and it probably doesn't need electricity, so it's kind of a sad computer. So a typewriter has several parts. We see here there's a ribbon part up here that goes around that has the ink on it. There is keys that you press, and they have these what they call type bars that then swing up and hit the ribbon and leave an impression on the paper that would be in between the roller and the ribbon. Between the guide and the paper up there. So that's what a typewriter is, right? What's the benefit of a typewriter? Well, I'll tell you one big benefit is you don't have to read my handwriting, right? So what does a typewriter do? It makes writing letters faster, easier, and more legible. So it's like the effects of a good imitation. It becomes an example to others. The Thessalonians imitated the pattern. They took the shape, and then they became something that others could imitate and follow. Have you ever heard of an example of someone that like did something new and other people started following them? I mean, we all see this in trends and different things. My mind immediately goes to the 1980s, and I think of hairstyles. In the 1980s, they had big hair and mohawks and all sorts of interesting hairstyles. In the 80s, there was a hair salon down off of Milwaukee and Fairview called Top Secret. I had several friends that had cool haircuts, and they went there, so I started going there. And they had flat tops, and so I got a flat top. And then they got mullets, and so I got a mullet. And then eventually they got standard haircuts, and I got a standard haircut. So that was kind of me following the style of that. The Thessalonians, however, they had become an example, and people saw what they did, and they followed. So what were the results of the Thessalonians' example? The word of the Lord sounded forth from the Thessalonian believers, loud like a trumpet, every place in Asia Minor. The news had spread. Paul says this. He says, "There's no need to say anything." Does this mean go home, Paul? No. But it means that the Thessalonians are on the right track, right? So let's take a moment and ask ourselves a question. Does your example merit the kind of praise the Thessalonians received? The Thessalonian church was a great example of the missionaries' work. Let's continue now on today's third trait. Serve the living and true God. In verses 9 through 10, the Thessalonians were a great example, but how and in what ways? Let's look at verse 9 to find out. We read this. "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonians' lives were changed. A picture of true followers of Jesus. They turned away from the falseness of serving idols to serve the living and true God. This is the Thessalonian evangelism plan. Turn to God and serve Him. Be an example. All right, the Thessalonians were a great example. So let's look at four parts of the Thessalonian example. And the first was, what were they doing? Well, they were receptive to the good news. They listened to the missionaries and realized the truth, and the Holy Spirit was working in them. And next we have, they turned from idols. What does this mean? Well, they were entrenched in these pagan rituals and pagan ideas and false religion. And so they turned away from that. And we might ask ourselves, do we have that today? Maybe you have horoscopes that you check, or maybe you're focused on who you are and your identity, and that is your idol, is yourself. Or materialism. Maybe you're all about, you know, a new house, a new car, whatever, a new phone. Maybe it's jobs, status, fame. Maybe it's entertainment, technology. There might be several things that we place our hope in falsely. Next, we have serve a living and true God. How were the Thessalonians serving? Rather than following nonsensical pagan rituals and serving dead idols, the Thessalonians were walking with the Spirit. They were bearing the fruits. And lastly, we have wait for Christ. This is an imminent expectation of Christ's return. This expectation changed their lives. How they lived was different because they knew Christ would return. If you were left in charge of someone's house while they were away on a trip, you would seek to make sure that things were in order when they returned, right? You wouldn't want a lawn full of weeds and a jam mailbox when you got back from a trip, would you? Right? All right. Is your journey with God something other people have seen? Are you actively serving a living and true God? Are you expectantly waiting and hoping for Christ's return? All right, let's start to wrap up with revisiting our traits of righteous imitation. So our three traits of righteous imitation, we have imitate godliness, become an example, and lastly, serve the living and true God. Worship team, you can kind of head up here. So, are you a flimsy imitation helicopter? Are you never going to get off the ground? If someone was to look at you, an unbiased third party, would they think that you were an imitator of godliness, of those who went before, like Peter or Paul, or especially Jesus, and other scriptural examples? Would your actions and lifestyle show the imprint of the Holy Spirit? Would you be an example to how to follow Christ in our times? Or would you be a cautionary tale, a tale of continual bad choices, a trail of selfishness, indulgence, and greed? Ask yourself, who are you following? Your own desires, the world, the flesh, and the devil? Or are you seeking the Lord? And if you are not an example, why not become one? If you believe the good news of Jesus, embrace the work of the Holy Spirit. If you've not had the good news shaping your life, seek to know Jesus. Realize this. Without the Spirit of God, you cannot please God. Like the Thessalonians, you need to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Your hope needs to be in Christ. If your faith is not in Christ, His return will be a terrible thing for you. If your faith is in Christ, it will be the greatest good. Believe on Him for your salvation. Submit your life and choices to Him as your King. Let's end with a quote. This one's from Charles Spurgeon. You might know who I'm imitating here, and ending with a quote. All right, the quote goes like this. My brethren, let me say, be like Christ at all times. Imitate Him in public. Most of us live in some sort of public capacity. Many of us are called to work before our fellow men every day. We are watched. Our words are caught. Our lives are examined, taken to pieces. The eagle-eyed, Argus-eyed world observes everything we do. And sharp critics are upon us. Let us live the life of Christ in public. Let us take care that we exhibit our master and not ourselves, so that we can say, it is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me.